If you'll turn with me this evening to the passage that we read together in the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And we have here the first epistle of Peter, what many call preparations for living in ungodly times or preparations for persecution. And so it is. We know the people here were suffering temptations, persecutions, trials. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith. So we know that they were tried, being tried. And we know that they were in great heaviness in verse 6 through manifold temptations. And Peter writes to them. And it's interesting that up to verse 5, this is how he starts his epistle. So verses 1 to 5 is his introduction. Verses 1 to 5 is what Peter thinks will prepare them for those trials and those temptations. And there are hundreds of sermons that could be preached just on verses 1 to 5, so rich and so varied they are. But God willing, this evening we'll consider just those verses, maybe verses 1 through to 7, something like that, as time permits. So the first epistle of Peter, a wonderful chapter, so many things, so many subjects covered, but great verses here in the first part of this chapter that prepare us, that Peter thinks, that the Lord thinks is important for us to consider as we are tried and as we are tested. And so he starts his epistle by writing to the churches scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they are what we would call modern-day Turkey, all of those places. And so he speaks to the strangers scattered into those places. And there's great debate about when those people were scattered. Were they scattered at the time of the captivity? Were they scattered at some other great time of persecution? Were they scattered just in New Testament times when the persecution took place then? Great debate. But nevertheless, whatever, maybe a mixture of all of those things, Peter writes to the Jews who have been scattered into modern-day Turkey. And he calls them strangers, perhaps because they were away from their land of Jerusalem. And many think just because of that, but there must be an overtone here of the stranger the Christian is in this land. In this land, we are here just for a time. We are said to be strangers and foreigners because this land isn't our home. And surely there's something of that sense here. In 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 11, we have something of this. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So yes, strangers because they are Jews out of their home city in different parts of Turkey, but also strangers because Christians are strangers. The word says we're strangers and foreigners in this land. Strangers and pilgrims. We have Pilgrim's Progress, don't we, to remind us that we are on a journey through this land. And we're not to be too comfortable here. This is not our home. We won't be here forever. So we remind ourselves, even in the first verse here, that Peter writes to us, he writes to the Christians there as strangers in this land. And we are strangers here. And let's not get too comfortable. Let's not get too happy in our state. It's good to be happy, isn't it? It's good to be comfortable to a certain extent. We all like that. But let's not think that we're here forever, that all this life is everything, that we must have everything in this life because this is all there is. That's the view of the atheist, isn't it? There's nothing to come after this life, so let's enjoy ourselves as much as we can while we can. No, the Christian is a stranger, and we must feel something of that in our hearts, that we are not quite right here. There's something in this world which is unpalatable to us, and of course there will be many things that are, as a Christian, unpalatable to us in the world. And it reminds us that we're strangers. Strangers and pilgrims going through, passing through to our heavenly home. And our heavenly home will be a subject of Peter's in this chapter. While he says we're strangers, But he says we're also, verse 2, elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. He's not even started his epistle. He's not even greeted them. But he's saying that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And in this verse we really have the summary of salvation. We have what the Lord did, what the Lord has done to save us from our sins. The foreknowledge of God. You know, some people say there can't be a foreknowledge of God because God knows everything. God has known everything. God knows everything now. He always did know everything. There's never a time when God didn't know everything. And so how can God have foreknowledge? But that's to see it from his point of view. But from our point of view, God has foreknowledge. God foreknew. And from in man's eyes, there is a foreknowledge of God. God knew before the end. God knew before you were born that you would be saved. So God knows everything. And to our perspective, there is a great foreknowledge of God. God knows all things. All is known to him. And so we have here salvation. The origin of salvation. Elect. Election. That wonderful doctrine of election. We could spend many months speaking about the doctrine of election. Many sermons. But we just have a brief point to it here. Election. The origin of salvation. This was no mistake. When you consider your Christian salvation, when you consider where you're going, when you consider the God you have, we reflect and we say, well, we're not at home in this world. We're strangers and pilgrims. And that's because we're chosen. That's because we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So this is not a mistake. We have not been saved by mistake. We are saved according to the election of God. He has called us. He has called us out of the world, out of our state of ignorance, out of sin, out of guilt, out of depravity, out of weakness and wretchedness. And the scriptures teach abundantly, don't they, what every saved souls know to be true. The fact that we are not predisposed to choose God, to embrace the Saviour, that is all traced to a divine influence on our hearts and not to ourselves. Everyone knows that to be true. Oh Lord, we didn't seek you. We didn't seek you of ourselves. We didn't find you of ourselves. But there was a work of grace. The Lord quickens us. We are dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord quickens us. And he draws us. And he has chosen us. But we would never have chosen him. And so we have election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in many ways we may say this seems the wrong way around. We would maybe say God, the foreknowledge of God elects us, the blood of Christ shed on the cross saves us, and then the Spirit sanctifies us. We would wish to see those words in that order. But here I think that sanctification means the initial sanctification that we have at conversion. So the Lord elects us by his grace, he saves us. And he gives us a new heart. He gives us a new heart and a new mind. And that's what it means here. Sanctification of the Spirit. So on conversion, when we come to the Lord, we're quickened from the dead and we come to him. He takes our heart of stone. He replaces it with a heart of flesh. And that's the initial sanctification of the Spirit. Your new heart, where your tastes change. Where your outlook on life changes. Where your priorities change. Where you see the gospel as it really is, where you see the Bible as it really is, you see everything clearly, and you come to Christ and you're converted. That's an initial measure of sanctification. You are set apart, you are taken apart, you are different. That's sanctification of the Spirit, a new heart. So we have the means. The Lord elects us and sanctifies us by the Spirit. Usually that word sanctification, we tend to mean becoming more and more holy as we go through life. That's what we tend to mean by sanctification, and that's true. That's what sanctification means. But we do have that initial measure of sanctification when we have our new heart, when we're converted, when we come to him for the first time. We're not saved in our sins, are we? We are saved and renewed. Do we have any evidence of this in our lives? Do we have evidence that we've been sanctified by the Spirit? We ask ourselves, challenge ourselves, am I saved? Have I been elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Do I have that initial measure of sanctification. Do I have a new heart? Do I have different tastes? Well, the scriptures always echo themselves, don't they? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says this: "But we are bound to give thanks always to you, to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth." Well, we have here then election, sanctification, and the end, the means, the origin, the means, and then the end of our faith. And what is the purpose of all this? Is that we might be obedient unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not just joys this side, the other side of the grave. This isn't all about passing through to something wonderful, but we have joys this side of the grave. We have something to do this side of the grave. We have obedience. Obedience, what a wonderful thing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and then live a life where we're trying to obey him. We fail, we fall, don't we? But this is the purpose, and it's good to keep that in our minds, isn't it? When we go through the coming week and we're tempted, well, you say, well, Lord, you have elected me, you have sanctified me by your Spirit. Lord, help me to obey. Help me in all things to obey you. This is the design that God has for us. We've been chosen by the Father, renewed by the Spirit, and we have here the Lord Jesus Christ sprinkling us day by day, obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. For so often we fall, so often we fail, and we need daily cleansing, daily repentance, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter hasn't really started his letter, and he's fitted in so much: election, sanctification, obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Grace and peace to you be multiplied." Verse 3, he starts his letter properly: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Blessed be God. Blessed, that word blessed, it means well spoken of, praised, honoured. Sometimes blessed means truly happy. Blessed is the man in the Beatitudes. But here, honoured. Honoured and praised. Do we honour him? Do we praise him as we ought? God is worthy, isn't he, to be honoured and praised. Surely we must each day honour him. We must honour him with our worship. We must honour him with our prayers. We must honour him with our study of his word. You can't really imagine, can you, your husband or wife or close friend or whatever going away, and we would wish to speak to them. When a partner goes on a trip, when they get there, "Ring me when you're there." We want to speak to them every day. And the Lord wants to speak to us every day. He wants to hear from us every day. And we must honour him. Blessed be God. Praise him and honour him, who has begotten us again, who hath begotten us again, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. A lively hope. Well, God has begotten us again according to his abundant mercy. So he is the author, not just of our life, not just of our body, but he's the author of our second life. He is the author of our new birth. So the natural sense, but also our second life by regeneration. He has abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. A lively hope. Do we have a lively hope in the building tonight? Do we all have a lively hope? Well, we can ask ourselves, can't we? What is biblical hope? Well, not the same as worldly hope. Worldly hope is unsure. Worldly hope is, well, I hope I get the job. I hope we get there on time. I hope we have this. I hope we have that. That's something uncertain. But the Bible means hope to be something certain that is in the future, something that will surely happen in the future. And that's why it's a lively hope. A lively hope. What a wonderful thing. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you have a trust in him all through your life, you have a hope which none can take away. But it's lively. It does things. It has an effect. It helps us, yes, obedience, but it helps us to do good works. It helps us to do things because we're saved, not to get us saved, but it helps us, and we become those who have a hope which is looking forward, always looking forward to that place, to where we will go. It's a lively hope, not a dead hope. It's a lively hope because it will surely happen. It will surely come to pass. The things that were promised, the Lord can do it. You know, in other places, the Bible says we have a purifying hope. Every man that has this hope of salvation in him, this hope of heaven in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's what it says in 1 John. And so we have hope, this concept of hope in the verse here. And, you know, if you're a true believer, you will have this hope. So I ask you this evening, what is our hope? What is your hope? If you were to pass from death to life, from life to death, in this evening hour, in this coming week, what would be your hope? Where would you wish to be? What is your hope for eternity? Do you have a lively hope? A hope that's changing you day by day? A hope which none can take away? Well, the Lord has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the foundation of our hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no life. Without the resurrection, there is no eternal life. Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation. He's the means of our salvation. He keeps us, but his resurrection, oh, without his resurrection, there would be no hope. And so he is the resurrection and the life. He is the foundation of our hope. We'll ask ourselves this evening, do we have hope? Do we have a lively hope? Do we have a hope of heaven? To an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. To an inheritance. Well, we all know the concept. We all know what an inheritance is. Christians are regarded as the adopted children of God. Isn't that amazing? People such as we are, adopted into the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And heaven here, some people say heaven is the inheritance. But just read verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, it's reserved in heaven. Can it be heaven itself if it's reserved in heaven? Well, heaven is surely part of our inheritance. But fundamentally, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he is our inheritance. He is the one who will come again. He will be revealed in that last day. He will come with the angels and the trump of God. And surely then, it's when we see him, we shall be like him. When our bodies are made new, and we live with him in heaven, and we inherit all the things that he is there preparing for us now. But most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. So the Father bestows on us the inheritance. It's proof of his love. Just incidentally, the other way around is true as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are said to be his inheritance. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, and he went to Calvary's cross for the joy that was set before him, because he knew that if he did, he would bring many ransomed souls to glory. We are the churches, his inheritance. What a wonderful thing. But here, we're talking about our inheritance, and we have that truly, freely, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's said here to be incorruptible. Incorruptible. Well, you know, you may be heir to something in this life. Maybe you don't know it yet. Maybe you do. But there are people in this land who are heirs to vast fortunes. They're heirs to vast swathes of property, vast pieces of land. They're heirs to all sorts of things. Could even be heir to the throne. You know, whatever we're heirs to, whatever it is, we must soon part with that inheritance. Whatever you have in this world, it's corruptible. And you must one day part with it. whether it dies or whether you die, whether it goes or you go. Our inheritance is said to be, well, ours is incorruptible, but everything on this earth is corruptible. Corruptible. It's obvious, isn't it? You see it. Ourselves, our own bodies are corruptible. But money is corruptible. Things that you buy with money is corruptible. The Lord Jesus says, doesn't he, lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven. Don't lay up treasure for yourselves on earth. But things can corrupt and things can decay. And that's the sense here. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible. Incorruptible. And we all know what that means. But reflect upon it. It's not a difficult concept, is it? But reflect on the fact that what you've been given by the Lord is untouchable. It will not fade away. It is not there to be decayed. It will not go away. The Lord has given it to us, and it is ours, and nothing can take it from us. It will not ever perish. It will not ever decay. So it's incorruptible and undefiled. Undefiled. The word for undefiled is amianton. Amianton. You know, Thomas Watson, he thinks this is an allusion to a precious stone called the amianthus stone. And apparently that stone is a stone which cannot be blemished. Who knows? Who knows whether that's true or not? But it's a picture, if nothing else. A stone that cannot have a blemish, cannot be blemished. Well, that's the sense here. The inheritance is incorruptible, but it's undefiled, it's pure. Pure. James uses this word as well when he says pure religion and undefiled is before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows. So we have this word in this form. It's only used here in the New Testament. Undefiled, like a precious stone that cannot be spoiled in any way. And that's our inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot be spoiled. Heaven cannot be spoiled. That's why sin cannot be put into heaven. There can be no sin in heaven because that would spoil heaven. And so the Lord gives us an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled. Our inheritance has not been obtained by dishonesty. So many inheritances are obtained by dishonesty. You think of Naboth's vineyard, how that was taken, the means by which that was taken. So many examples of that. So many inheritances, perhaps, have been the products of fraud or the products of some deceit somewhere. But our inheritance is not held by fraud. It cannot then be said that we have an inheritance which is a selfish inheritance. It's not an inheritance which is dishonest, but it's an inheritance that will never be taken away, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Again, fades not away, only here used in the New Testament. But if you look at 1 Peter in chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, the chief shepherd shall appear, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he appears, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The same sense there, the crown of glory that fades not away. Properly applied to something that doesn't fade, doesn't wither. There's a great contrast here, isn't there? We read the scripture reading right at the end of chapter 1. We had the flesh of man likened to grass. The flesh of man is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. You've got, on the one hand, feeble man. The human body is just like a flower, just like a bunch of flowers that you may have got for Mother's Day. Well, it'll be nice for a week or two, maybe three these days. Who knows? But if one day those flowers will start to wither and they'll go in the bin. That's just a picture of human life. And Peter says it, James says it. James chapter 1, we have the same sense. The flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. Talking about the rich man there, the rich man will fade away in all his ways. But everyone on this earth will fade away. Everyone will perish. But the inheritance that we are given fadeth not away. Albert Barnes says, the crown of glory, though worn for millions of ages, will not be dimmed. The golden streets will lose none of their lustre. The flowers that bloom on the banks of the river of life will always be as rich in colour and as fragrant as when we first beheld them. So you can have this picture of a saint arriving, as it were, in heaven, and they see the crystal sea, they see the river of life, they see the colours and the beauty, and it will never fade. It will always be perfect. It will always be exactly how the Lord wants it to be. And so we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, maybe their minds, in the people reading this, they would have thought to themselves, well, that's okay. I have an inheritance which is incorruptible. I have an inheritance which is undefiled. But what if I never make it to my inheritance? What if I'm so feeble and I'm so frail? What if I don't get there? And so the apostle seeks to reassure them, oh, your inheritance is kept by the power of God, and so are you. Verse 5, you are kept by the power of God. Don't worry that you won't inherit your inheritance. Don't worry that you'll fade and fall away before that, because your inheritance is reserved, yes, but you are too. And we have a great doctrine here, don't we? The perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. We're kept by the power of God. And isn't that a wonderful thing to reflect on? All these things Peter's putting in their minds because he knows they're in great heaviness. All these things Peter's putting in his minds because he knows they're going through times of great trial. And he says, if you want to be kept, if you want to understand, if you want to be blessed, if you want to understand how you can deal with that, well, you must first reflect on the fact that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You must reflect that you've been sanctified by the Spirit. Reflect that you're a stranger and a foreigner, a pilgrim on this earth. Think of all those things. Think of the fact that you've been saved by abundant mercy to a lively hope. Think about that. Reflect on that. Think about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which has purchased for you an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. All of these things will be of great help to you if you can reflect on them in your time of trial, and reflect on the fact that you are kept by the power of God. Even in your trial, even in your temptations, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Well, the only reason that Christians have to suppose that they will reach heaven is because the Lord will keep us by his power. If we were to fall away, if we were to be left to ourselves, we would fall away. What was the difference between Peter here writing this letter and Judas? By this time Judas was no more. Both of them disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Peter believed in Christ and Judas didn't. But you know, if Peter at that point had been left to himself, what would have become of Peter? He denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he'd have been left to himself completely, he would have gone the same way as Judas. But it's because the Lord has prayed for him. The Lord says, Peter, I have prayed for you. Satan desires to have you, that you may be sifted as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And that's the difference. If you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ promises to keep you and to bless you and to take you to that incorruptible inheritance, undefiled, in the heavens. If we were left to ourselves, we'd fall. If we were left to ourselves, we would completely fall away. And so God will keep us through his power, through faith. Through faith. He doesn't just do it automatically. It's not just a mere extension of his power. He does it through faith. He excites faith in our hearts. And as long as we have that faith in God and in his promises, we are safe in him. And we're saved unto salvation. Unto salvation. Not just for a day. Not just for a week. Not just for a year. Unto salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Who knows when that might be? Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe many more years away. But the Lord will reserve us and keep us in his power until that last time, when the world shall close, when the Lord shall descend with a shout and with the angels. Let's just look quickly at verse 6. Wherein greatly ye rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The sense here is a bit stronger than that. If need be is a very nice way of saying it. Apparently the sense, according to the experts, is since there is a need. It's not if need be, but since there is a need that you are in manifest temptations. Because sometimes there is a need for us to go through trials. The Lord has purposes. He allows them, doesn't he? And he works his purposes through them. So the sense here is since there is a need that you go through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious, etc. So the apostle is saying there is a need for us, and we do have needs in this life to be tested, to be tried. The Lord will allow it. Wherein, however, you're supposed to greatly rejoice. The purpose is to bring you closer to him, to bring you to greater reflection upon him. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That temptation, that word temptation, means trials properly. Many different kinds of trials. James has the same thing when he says in James chapter 1, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He means trials. And so the apostle here, he brings them all these verses, and then he says, and these things should lead you to greatly rejoice, even if you are in great heaviness. And isn't it interesting that we can both rejoice and be in great heaviness? Some people say, oh, the Christian should always be rejoicing, should always be happy, never have a sad face, never be upset. Well, we have everything in balance, don't we? Peter says we're to rejoice even in great heaviness. And yet we can be in great heaviness and rejoice. These things can go on simultaneously. So the next time we're tried, the next time we have heaviness, yes, we have heaviness, but we rejoice. We have heaviness because of our current trial, heaviness because of our current situation, and yet underlying that heaviness is a rejoicing in Christ, a rejoicing in our inheritance, rejoicing that we are just a stranger and a pilgrim, rejoicing that one day these things will be at an end. One day these things will be gone. We will be left this earth, made perfect, made like the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. And we will be there in heaven. We will have our crown of glory. We will have our crown of glory for millions of ages. We will have this thing, not dimmed. We will have the luster, the flowers that bloom, the river of life, the crystal sea, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this leads us to greatly rejoice, even if, for the present distress, we have manifold temptations. And he says here, doesn't he, for a season, though now for a season. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul calls them light afflictions. He calls his own trials light afflictions. He says all these light afflictions are only for a time, and they work for us a greater weight of glory. They work for us. They work in us a lively hope, because they will make us fit for eternity. So we have all joy, great rejoicing, even though now for just a short time, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we can be in heaviness and never think to yourself, well, I'm a Christian, I can never be heavy-hearted. I'm a Christian, I can't ever be sad, I can't ever be upset, I can't ever be grieved. I must always be happy because I'm a Christian. Well, as I've said, yes, rejoicing on the one hand, but in great heaviness, perhaps, for another thing on the other hand. Great heaviness because of a bereavement. Great heaviness because of a persecution. Great heaviness because of an illness. We can have great heavinesses in our lives. And we must never think that that is a bad thing. We must have heavinesses. They must needs be. They must come. There will be heavinesses. But yet, we rejoice just for a season. If need be, we have manifold temptations. And we rejoice, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's gone back to his corruption. He says gold is very precious. Gold is very precious indeed. We know gold is precious even today. And yet gold is refined in the fire 7 times, purified. And yet, at the end of the day, gold is still corruptible. Gold is still something that will fade away. Gold is still something of this world. Your faith is much more precious than that, because your faith exercises faith in Christ, and Christ cannot fail. Christ will come again, and Christ will always be head of the church. He will always be Lord, and he will always be your Lord, and he will always be with you in heaven. And what he has given you is incorruptible, not like gold and silver that perisheth, even though it be tried with fire. But your faith that is tried would be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Maybe not now. Maybe in your present distress you feel like your faith is being tried, and it's not unto the praise and honour and glory of God. But maybe all things one day will be revealed. They will be revealed. And at the appearing of Jesus Christ, all things will be revealed. Whom having seen, verse 8, ye love, in whom, though you now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, we can't go any further this evening, but the Apostle Peter writes to the Christians in heaviness, and maybe this evening you're in great heaviness for some reason, and the Apostle says, think, be in heaviness, but also rejoice. Rejoice in all the things that we've considered together this evening. Rejoice that you're not just as the flower of the grass that fadeth away, but rejoice that you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Well, there's many more things we could have said in this chapter. Peter has a great conclusion to all of this in verse 13, and that's to gird up the loins of our mind. Wherefore, considering all of these things, gird up the loin of your mind. Tie in all the loose ends, that means. Gird up the loins. The loins were a belt. Gird them up, tie them up. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the point. Election, sanctification, unto obedience. Obedience through this life, and an inheritance in the next, which cannot fade away. And may the Lord bless his word to us, each one. Amen.